you, band. Thank you, choir, for leading us today. Thank you, Chad and the kids. Chad, you took some of my points, man. So I guess the sermon might be shorter. I don't know. Today we're going to be talking a little bit about baptism. Because that's where we are in the life of Jesus. We're in this series now called The Nazarene. We're looking at the life of Jesus. Particularly, we're looking at experiences that he had in his life that reveal to us who Messiah is and what God wanted us to understand about him being the Messiah. We want to know Jesus more deeply. And so today we're going to look at his baptism. It's not where we started. Started last week by looking at his upbringing, but now we need to talk about how he started his ministry. And so today we're going to be talking about his baptism. We're going to be talking a little bit about John the Baptist, but I want you to be thinking about your own baptism if indeed you have been baptized. We're going to be talking about that at the end. If you have not been baptized, then really pay attention here because this will help you understand why we do it. But if you have been baptized, especially if it was a long time ago, I hope that you will be thinking back to that moment and recognizing the power of it. I was baptized when I was 14 years old. I've shared a lot of my story, especially over the last couple of weeks. Some of you were here a couple of weeks ago where I talked about the struggle I had growing up following Jesus. I accepted him when I was 8 years old, prayed that prayer, learned at VBS, and but then I struggled for years afterward trying to make sure I felt like I was really saved. And I would walk a lot of aisles and I would respond to a lot of altar calls. And I was really giving in a lot to the emotionalism of the moment. I was working up the tears because I wanted to feel saved. Well, in the midst of that long journey, I got baptized. That was one of those moments for me that I really wanted to grab onto and go, okay, well, if I get baptized, that'll happen. And I'm very blessed that there were people in my life, like my youth minister, a man named Stephen Helleman, or like my pastor, a man named Mark Gardner, who made sure I understood what it meant. So even as I was still struggling and would for many years after still wonder, I can remember my baptism and I remember what it was about. And so I am happy to this day to say that was the day I was baptized. And as much as God was still working on me in that time, I still point to that as a day that I professed to my church for the first time that I was a believer and I was a follower of Jesus. So I want you to be thinking about that this morning. I want to answer four questions for us this morning in the passage we're going to look at. The passage, those of you that came to the sermon breakfast this past Friday know what our passage is. It's Matthew chapter 3, starting in verse 1. If you have your Bibles, you'll go there. We're going to jump around a little bit, but I'm going to have verses on the screen, so don't feel like you got it. If you're not if you're not up for a Bible drill this morning, it's okay. So just stick with us in Matthew 3. But I'm going to answer four questions for us today that I think will help us. And what's actually interesting about this today is we're going to talk about baptism, which is an ordinance of the church, which means a command of the church, which is something that Jesus commanded that we do. And so it's a very special thing for us to do, not just the person going through the baptism, but the church itself affirming that baptism. So it's something that Jesus commanded. The other ordinance of the church that we hold to, we have two that we really say these are the commands that we hold to. The other one is the Lord's Supper. And what do you know? So we're going to talk about one ordinance today, and we're going to practice the other today. But let's talk about baptism first. So this morning's questions, we're going to answer four of them. Who was John the Baptist? Chad helped me out a lot with that already. What was baptism? Operative word was. What was it when they were doing it? It's not the same necessarily as it is today. There's a link to it, but what was it back then that made people want to respond to it? Number three, and probably one of the hardest questions for us to answer a lot, is why was Jesus baptized? Especially those of us who kind of understand what it's supposed to mean in the church. Why did Jesus do it? And then finally, the one I want to finish up with today is why should we be baptized? Why should we do it? So let's start by talking about John the Baptist, because I think that that Chad had some really good points, right? I want to dig into those same points just a little bit. I want to be courageous like John. How many of you want to be courageous like John? Raise your hand. All right, that's a lot of volunteers. So I need some of those people to come up because we're going to try this. I got some crickets here. Who's up? Who wants to be creative? There, I knew Cody. I knew it. I knew he'd step up here. He's probably eaten them before. Who else? They're fresh. Haven't even opened the package. Come on. Come on, Annabelle. I was wondering if my daughter would do it. Here we go. That's two kids and one adult. Three kids and one adult.
Man, y'all need to step up.
All right, I got chocolate covered. I got chocolate covered.
Yeah.
Yes, you got to eat them. All right. Now, I don't have any wild honey. I've just got crickets, but they say this is going to be the food of the future. And some of you are like, just, Lord, take me now. Take me now. I don't want a future. Oh, wow, they're double packed here. All right. All right. These are crickets, folks. All right. Who wants chocolate covered and who wants regular? Okay, chocolate covered. Here we go. All right. Ooh. My word, you got to pack them tight. I think we might be saving money with regard to food, but not with plastic. Yeah. All right, here we go. Who's chocolate? Yeah, just pop it in your mouth. We're not going to do what we do at home, sweetie, okay? You got to. All right, well, they're just all melted together. So here we go. Peace. Okay, we're going to all do it together. Hang on. Here, there's a little piece of chocolate for you. You're going to have a normal one, though. You want some? No? All right. This might take the whole sermon to deal with it. They're all melted together. Here, take that piece and the chocolate. No, you get a regular one, man. All right. There you go. There you go. Sorry. He's just watching. All right. Let's get, they're little, so take two. That's a teeny one there, Cody. Here we go. These are sea salt, I believe. All right. On your mark. You sure? You don't want to try one? You're just going to watch here for posterity. Just pop it in your mouth. On your mark. Are y'all count us down. Ready? I have a water. I don't know what y'all are going to do. Not bad, crunchy. What do you think? Wave of the future? All right. Wave of the past with you. All right, y'all can sit down. Give my hand for being courageous. Okay, sit down. Give my water back. You can't talk about John the Baptist. Oh, they do stick to your teeth. That thorax really sticks in there. All right. All right, start the sermon now, Bo. Okay. We laugh, we joke that John the Baptist was this courageous guy to go and eat locusts and honey and probably ones that weren't prepared by a nice organization and sea-salted and everything and covered in chocolate. But I will say this. John the Baptist's example that is described to us scripture here in this passage should resonate with us, like Chad was saying, that this is an example of faith. But what I want to do is I want to dig in a little bit more because he's not just an example of faith. He is also a bridge to something else. So let's take a look at those first six verses of this passage and read it together here. Matthew chapter 3 verse 1 says, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near.' This is who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, 'A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him.' John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts," bigger crickets, "and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River." All right, so what do we know about John the Baptist? Right, well, Chad reminded us he was the son of Zechariah, and Zechariah was a priest. So what should John the Baptist have become? A priest. But he doesn't really take that track very well, does he? And that's interesting because last week we talked about how because of his background Jesus' hometown, they struggled to accept him as a rabbi, and yet he still became this extremely popular one. Now, John, on the other hand, he seems destined for great things, right? He is the son of a revered priest who experiences a miracle birth. This must be someone who is going to not just become a priest, but he is on a path to having incredibly great worldly influence and status as far as all of the upper crust of Jerusalem would be concerned. And yet John, right, even though he is expected to be someone distinguished and someone respected, what does he do? He shirks that worldly path to greatness, and he instead does what? He accepts a life in the wilderness. He becomes an ascetic, which means somebody who deprives themselves of creature comforts in order to follow God. Interesting, so that he could be someone respected and yet becomes instead this wild wilderness holy man. And yet, in addition to that, there's a reason for that. It wasn't just his choice to do that. Luke's gospel reminds us all about John's birth and that he is set apart for a reason. We can go back and read in the Luke's gospel about that. So when he shows up on the scene in all the gospels, every gospel mentions him. Here in Matthew 3, he shows up on the scene and he's John the Baptist, or actually John the Baptizer. It's a name that is given to him because of what he's doing, right? So it's like Bo the preacher, okay? And it's Lee the homeschooler and nurse, and it's John the Baptizer. But in addition to that, right, he is something more to these people than just a baptizer. What is he? He's a prophet. That's right. He's being seen as this second coming of a particular prophet. Because remember, at this time in Israel's history, there had not been a traditional sense of prophets for hundreds and hundreds of years. We call it the silent years, or even what we sometimes call the intertestamental period, from about 300 BC after the days of Ezra and Nehemiah up through, and Zechariah the high priest, up through this time, 300 to 400 years. No prophets. And they were waiting. And they believed that when the prophets came, that meant a new age had dawned. In particular, one prophet specifically. What was his name? Elijah. We're looking for Elijah. Take a look at what it says at the very last book of the Bible, Malachi. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1 says, "I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will refine." And that's the last book of the Old Testament. That's how prophecy ends, is to say, "I will send you a messenger." And then to go on a little further, it says in chapter 4, "I will send to you," Malachi doesn't even mix words, "I will send to you the prophet Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord." And so the people are waiting for this guy. Now, why Elijah? Well, because Elijah didn't die, remember? He was taken up to heaven. So it only stands the reason that he's not in the grave. He is alive and can come back at any time. And so they're waiting. Their ears are peeled. And then we get Matthew and Luke and all these people telling us about John the Baptist. And they tell us some very specific things, not just that he eats bugs, right? Which wasn't necessarily an Elijah thing, but it's close. But they tell us some things about John the Baptist that make us go, even though in John chapter 1, when people ask him, "Are you Elijah?" he says no. Matthew and Luke and Mark, they really seem to think that if he's not Elijah, he's definitely a parallel to him. Think about it. A couple of things. He comes out of nowhere. He looks the part. And he dwells in the wilderness, right? For instance, he comes out of nowhere. If you know anything about the story of Elijah in the Bible, he doesn't get an introduction. This is how he's introduced in the Bible, in 1 Kings. "Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, 'As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word.'" Okay. Except for that's the first time we've ever heard who this guy is. He just shows up in Ahab's court and says, "Oh, by the way, it ain't going to rain." And then we got to understand where Tishbe is. Right? It's in the nowhere land of Israel. It is a mountainous region. Nothing really important comes from that area, and yet there is Elijah. So he comes out of nowhere. John the Baptist seems to come out of nowhere too. Especially if you don't read the Gospel of Luke, where you get his birth story. In Matthew and Mark and John, he's just there. A man was sent from God. His name was John. He's just there. He comes out of nowhere. All right? Then more than this, he looks the part. The camel's hair, but in particular, there's another detail that both Matthew and Mark make sure we know about John that is important. You wouldn't think so until you really stop and go, wait a minute, why tell us that? Why tell us he's got a leather belt on? What does that matter? Well, let's take a look. let me go a little further here. I'm not sure how to go further. Okay. Uh-oh. It's technical difficulties. I'm frozen. Okay. So he looks the part. Let's go look at 2 Kings chapter 1. I am going to have to turn there. Sorry. 2 Kings chapter 1. Oh, there it is. There it is. They got it. Thank you, guys. Y'all are awesome. All right. The king asked them, what kind of man was it who came to meet you and told you this? 2 Kings chapter 1 verse 8 says, they replied, he had a garment of hair, and had a leather belt around his waist. The king said, that was Elijah the Tishbite. Now, isn't that weird? Of all the details that we're going to get about what John looks like, we don't get his beard length, we don't get how crazy his hair must have been living in the wilderness, we get that he wore camel's hair, and we get something else, that he wore a leather belt. Why does it matter? Unless there's a parallel back to the Old Testament. Who met you on the road? Well, he had a leather belt around his waist. That's Elijah. And so again, the parallels that we're drawing here, he looks the part. And then finally, he dwells in the wilderness. I've already mentioned that Tishbe was the sticks. Tishbe was a nowhere mountain town. And rather than linger in the king's court or in big cities, Elijah withdraws and he lives off the land. And ravens feed him his food. I'm sure maybe he even sampled a locust or two. Who knows? But much of his ministry, of Elijah's ministry, when you read through it in 1 and 2 Kings, it takes place in the wilderness. Just like John. Right? And so again, we have this direct parallel here. And John, therefore, reveals himself to be a lot more than just Jesus' cousin on his mother's side, who is about Jesus' age when this happens. He's revealing himself to be even more than a holy man. He is a voice crying out in the wilderness. He says to himself, I am the voice crying out in the wilderness. Make way for the Lord. Make straight paths for the Lord. And what does that mean? It means he is bridging a gap. He is bridging a gap between Malachi and Matthew. He is the fulcrum that connects the grand story of God's redemption of his people from the Old Testament to the New. John the Baptist is the hinge on which the Bible turns. He is the one who makes way for the new covenant in Jesus Christ. John the Baptist is an incredibly important figure. He's a little crazy sounding and looking and eating, but he is how the story of God turns. And that's why we need to understand him. But we got to understand more than that if we're going to talk about baptism. We got to talk about what he was doing. So let's talk about question number two. What was baptism? All right. What did it mean, first of all? What was it? What did it mean to baptize them? Well, the Greek word there is baptizo. And it literally means to dip, to dunk, or to immerse. To dip or dunk or to immerse. Immerse means go completely under, right? But we realize now that the baptism today, as you guys have probably experienced it in your churches, baptism day isn't quite the same as baptism was back then. So what was the point of baptism back then? What was the point of it in antiquity, in the first century? What was the context for it in Jewish religious life? Well, that word baptizo and what they're doing, it actually referred back then to a ritual bath. Okay, it was a kind of spiritual cleansing of the body. All right, so throughout the Old Testament law, there are these commands regarding how to ritually bathe or to cleanse yourself after you perform a variety of different acts, things like childbirth or handling a dead animal, or even like when your father or grandfather died and you had to handle the body to wrap them up and prepare them for burial. You touched someone of dead skin, and that was considered impure or unclean. Even bodily discharge. So you had a runny nose, you had a sinus infection. Guess what? You're going to have to ritually clean yourself once you are well, because it was just the way the law functioned. And the way they would do that was they would baptize. In fact, anytime you entered the temple, you had to baptized. You had to ritually clean yourself and purify yourself because it restored your place in the community, and it allowed the, not necessarily the sinfulness, but at least the grime of the world to sort of be cleansed from you. And so that's why people would baptize back then. So during that intertestamental period that I mentioned, when the Pharisees became a teaching class and they came up, they began to teach in the importance of making sure that that villages and towns, and especially the temple, had these specific areas in which to bathe, in which to do that, these little baptismal pools. And they had to be fed by natural water. It had to be fed by a spring of some sort. And these things were called mikvots. And you may have actually been to a Jewish synagogue, seen a modern-day mikvot. But these were like these public collection pools for natural water that was built in and around the synagogues and towns, and definitely, as you can see here, in and around the ancient temple area. And even rich people back then, because they didn't really want to intermix with the public, they would build their own private mikvot baths in their own homes. That was how the Sadducees in particular, we know we've uncovered some of the homes, and they had their own special one. But the goal of it always, the point of that, was to immerse yourself or have water poured over the top of you in order to restore purity for all of those acts of the world so that you would approach God purely. So John is baptizing for purity, for a cleansing, but there's still a difference, right? First of all, where is he doing it? In a nice specially designed mikvot or where? In a living water, the Jordan River. Which, how many of you have seen the Jordan? Is it nice and pretty like a Georgia mountain stream? No. But, all right, we know that from the stories of Naaman, right? I don't want to bathe in that. But that's where John's doing it because it is deeply tied to Israel's history. And it is a flowing natural water that God has felt the need to use in many different ways in the story of Israel's deliverance and redemption. And so there is John calling for that. But what kind of purity? What kind of purity is John preaching here? Because he's certainly not talking about empty ritual, is he? Which is what this bathing had become. Just, well, go get yourself dunked and then you can go on into the temple. Oh, you messed up again. Well, just go get yourself dunked and you'll be ready to go. It just became this empty ritual, this kind of baptism. But John is calling for something much deeper. First of all, he's recognizing the importance that the water itself isn't special. It's the heart condition of the people coming forward. And the second thing he's recognizing is that this is not about religious box checking. This isn't just, well, I got to get on good side, so let me just baptize myself and I'll check that box. It's not focused on what we've done for God. John understands that baptism is transformative. It's focused on what God wants to do in us. What God wants to do in us. He even says it right there as you move on in that story. He looks a little bit later on in chapter 7. So let's take a look in, chapter 3, verse 7. Let's read that. Matthew 3, verse 7 says, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees. And every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire.'" So what does he tell these Pharisees, these empty ritual keepers, when they come out, not to get baptized, but just to see what's the hubbub? "You brood of vipers, produce fruit in keeping with repentance." Don't just go through the motions. Don't just check the box. Let your life be changed. Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. In that way, John's teaching is very much the same teaching we get from Jesus. In fact, turn over to Luke real quick. If you have your Bibles, turn over to Luke chapter 3. That's also the story of John that's also the story of John the Baptist. And Luke actually spends a little more time on John. Take a look at verse 10, Luke 3, verse 10. This is after John has pretty much said the same things. The axe is at the root of the trees. Look at what it says in verse 10. He says, "What should we do then?" the crowd asked. John answered, "Anyone who has two shirts should share with one who has none. And anyone who has food should do the same. Even the tax collectors came to be baptized, even them." "Teacher," they asked, "What should we do?" "Don't collect any more than you require to," he told them. "Do your job and don't let it corrupt you." Then some soldiers asked him, "And what should we do?" He replied, "Don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. Live honestly. Live purity. Recognize that the world is going to do a lot more than dirty you. It is going to try to change you and transform you. Don't let it. Come here, get yourself cleansed, prepare your life for what God wants to do, and then let him do it. Let him change you. Yeah, it might be scary, but that's what it's about." So baptism isn't something that saves you in that moment. Baptism then is what we do in order to show that we are ready for what God is going to do in our lives. Baptism isn't magic. In fact, this is the best way to think about it. Baptism is an outward demonstration of an inward transformation. If you are repentant, if you have lain your life before God and said, "God, I am a sinner. I need you to save me. I am selfish. I need you to cleanse me of that because it's only resulting in bad habits." And Jesus Christ, by his blood, saves us. And we are forgiven. Baptism is a way for us to stand before everyone else and say, "I have made that choice." And that's what John was doing. He was transitioning the old way to the new way. Be baptized that your sins would be forgiven. Come down in front of everyone. Show us that you are making that decision. And then live a life of bearing fruit in keeping with your repentance. Which brings us to question number three, right? Why was Jesus baptized? Why was Jesus baptized? Well, let's take a look at it. Matthew chapter 3. Keep on going in this story. Oops, I'm in Luke. Let me come on back. Verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me?" Jesus replied, "Let it be so now. It's proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." Then John consented. And as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened. Someone at a sermon breakfast said, "I wonder what that looked like." Heaven was opened. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." It's a pretty remarkable moment. But here's the question. Why did it even happen at all? Because if we understand what we understand about what baptism was and what John was up to, why is Jesus getting baptized? I understand the need to purify our lives, but the Christian doctrine, as we know it, states that Jesus was sinless, right? That he was always pure, that he was the unblemished lamb set aside for the sacrifice of atonement for our sins once for all. John even seemed to grasp this in the Gospel of John. This is what he says about Jesus when he sees him. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me." We wonder where we taught, why we call Jesus the Lamb of God. It's because it was the first ever said by John. There's the Lamb of God. Not just there's a holy man. There is the sacrifice for humanity. The Lamb of God. And if that is the case, and he is the Lamb, therefore he must be an unblemished Lamb, therefore he must be pure, why is Jesus baptized? Why would you purify what's already pure? That's the dilemma that we sometimes find. Well, Jesus has a response for it because that's basically what John's asking here. Why are you coming to me? I should be asking you to baptize me. That's how far apart we are. But Jesus has a response there. What does he say? says, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. To fulfill all righteousness. So I had to think about that a little bit. What does that mean, to fulfill all righteousness? What does he mean by that? Well, first, let's look at the word. Dikaiosune is the word for righteousness. It means righteousness is what we typically translate it as in our Bible. Sometimes you'll see purity or just purity of life is what that word means. But at its core, what that word is built to mean is that last definition there. The state in which a person is as he or she ought to be. The state at which a person is as he or she ought to be. How many of you would like to be at the state that you ought to be? How many of you feel like you're never really as you ought to be? Hallelujah. It's not by our own efforts, is it? But that's what Jesus is saying. We need to fulfill all righteousness. We are only ever as we ought to be when we recognize that we are children of God. That's when we are who we ought to be. So when Jesus says to baptize him, to fulfill all righteousness, what he means is that by doing this, he is going to reveal to us what is essential to experiencing a relationship of obedience to God. He's modeling this for us. He's saying this is what it means to be as you ought to be repentant before God, to recognize that you're a sinner, and then to go before people and acknowledge that and come forward and be repentant and live a life in which you are a forgiven sinner, one who God can use. This is what it means to be a follower of me. And at no point would Jesus ever step aside and go, I'm exempt from that. I don't have to do it. Right? If Jesus came that we could have a relationship with God, and if he's the Son of God and we want to have a relationship with him, why would he ever stand apart from us in this moment? That wouldn't make him one of us. That wouldn't allow us to identify with him, and it wouldn't allow him to identify with us. He has to wade into the water with us. He has to identify with our desperation and our desire for something real. He has to identify with the fact that we struggle, that we can't fix ourselves, that we need Jesus to do it. He doesn't stand apart and say, go through the motions. No, he steps into the water with us. I got to share with you this quote. It's one of my favorite devotionals I've ever had. If you don't have this book, you should pick it up. It's called Moments with the Savior. It's by a guy named Ken Geyer, and this is what he writes about in this devotional today. He says, when the king comes, he comes to be baptized, along with all the others. John can't believe it. For what did Jesus need to repent? For nothing. That is both the mystery and the majesty of his baptism. Witness the humiliation of God. At his birth, he stepped down from heaven to take on our flesh. At his baptism, he steps down even further to take on our shame. He descends into the valley of repentance, willing not just to stand on the banks with us in our humanness, but also to wade into the water to stand with us in our sinfulness. How far would the Savior go? To what depths would he descend in wooing an indifferent world? It's powerful, and that reminds us something very important this morning. Jesus isn't too good for our sin. He isn't too pious to deal with our mess. He embraces us even in our sin. And you know what? If anyone has ever preached to you at some point in your life and in some church that you went to, if they've ever preached to you that Jesus wouldn't be caught dead associating with you in your sin or in your depravity, if you've ever heard that message, I want to tell you they were preaching to you a false Jesus. That is not the Jesus we serve and follow. So you need to turn away from that lie if that was something that was instilled at you at some point in your life and recognize that Jesus loves you always, not just when you're good, not just when the sun is shining and the bills are paid. Jesus loves you always. And if you feel distant from him, if you feel at times like you are just distant from God, that you're far from him, I want you to understand that's your thing, not his. That is the enemy whispering in your ear because he wants you to feel that way. He wants you to feel distant from Jesus. Because if you're connected with him, if you're actually living in the relationship you have with him, then you're going to be effective in this world. You're going to be effective for the principles of his kingdom. So of course the enemy's going to whisper to you that you're distant from him, that you have some things, some hoops to jump through, some boxes to check so that you can be close to Jesus. When in reality, he's right there. He is standing at your side. He has never left your side. Don't believe the false teaching that Jesus keeps you at arm's length because you are a sinner. We're going to talk more about that next week. That's going to be our focus. Reach out and take his hand. He's there. He's always there. Jesus is about relationship. And as this passage shows us, the reason he's about relationship is because he's in relationship with his Father and with the Spirit. This is a very Trinitarian passage, right? This isn't initiation. This isn't the moment where Jesus becomes the Son of God. We know that the Spirit has been with him, that he has been God's Son from the time of his conception. But this is not the moment of initiation for Jesus. This is a moment of affirmation. This is a moment of celebration. The growing up is over. Now the ministry begins. And God is celebrating that in this moment. And we get the Spirit descending, the person of the Trinity that is the Spirit descending. We get the voice from God in heaven, the Father, speaking a blessing over the Son of God there. Trinity. Picture, Jesus is in relationship with himself and he wants us to be in relationship with him. Amen? All right, well that brings me to the end here. Why should we be baptized? Why should we be baptized? There's a lot of reasons. And those of you that were in the newcomers class the hour before this when we were talking about all this, I gave you some of those reasons. So there's a lot I could say here, but let me just give you four ways to try on here as we close. Four reasons that I want you to try on and see if this resonates with why you were baptized, or if you have not been baptized, why you should be. Number one, to identify with Christ. To identify with Jesus. Just as Jesus identified with our sinfulness and our shame when he came into the waters of the Jordan, we, in turn, as followers of him who have felt his forgiveness, who have reached out and said, forgive me and been saved, we want to reach out and identify with his death and his resurrection, which is the reason that he came. So we undergo this symbolic burial and resurrection. That's how Paul understood it. That's how baptism began to shift for the early church. It wasn't just about ritual cleansing anymore. It was a picture of something. Paul says this in Romans chapter 6. He says, or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We therefore were buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. We are buried with Christ beneath the water, identifying with the fact that he died for our sins, but then we are brought up out of the water, cleansed, made to walk new, to have a new life. Why should we be baptized? Because that's how we identify with the sacrifice and the new life Jesus has given us. Second, why should we be baptized? Because it's courageous. It is a courageous thing to do, even more so than eating crickets. It is a courageous act to do that. Do not miss the fact that what John was doing, while it was very compelling and popular, still meant that someone had to wade into the water and say, I am a sinner, I don't have it all together, and get put under the water. And let's face it, nobody looks good when they come up out of the water like that, right? I don't care what the shampoo commercials are. It's done. You don't look good. You look disheveled. You look like a newborn baby. But guess what you are? And that was a courageous thing to do. And honestly, in the history of the church, it took a lot of courage sometimes to do that kind of baptism. Because for centuries and centuries after, when the church became the thing in Rome, and then of course became the guiding force in Europe, believers' baptism sort of went away. The idea of making that decision public. What got in its place? What we call infant baptism. Now look, if you were baptized as an infant, if you were christened, if you were sprinkled, whatever word you use for it, I am not going to negate the specialness of that moment. That was a big deal. I was that. My parents were going to a Methodist church when I was born. So I was christened. And that was wonderful. It was great. It was beautiful. It was a great thing to dedicate their child to the Lord. It was important for them. Guess who was the only person who had no idea what was going on? Me. So I wasn't making a public profession of faith. I was probably up there going, "Wah!" All right? I had to come to a point where I understood the decision that I had made to follow Jesus. I wasn't a follower of Jesus because I belonged to a family that did. And I wasn't a follower of Jesus because I went to a church. I'm a follower of Jesus because I accepted the fact that he died for me. And so believers' baptism is the biblical example. It's why we do it. We're a Baptist church, right? The church on the hill, a Baptist fellowship. It's in our name. We better understand why we do it. And it is a courageous act. And so because of that in the history of the church, there were moments in the church, in church's history, where people recognized it and said, no more of that. We're going to start doing this as a conscious decision. There was a guy named George Blaurock who stood up in the midst of a small group of fellow believers in Zurich, Switzerland one day back in 1525. And he was so overcome with the example of Jesus that he said, I got to be baptized right now. Conrad, a guy named Conrad Grebel, will you baptize me? And the whole group said, let's all do it. And they went outside to this fountain in the middle of Zurich in a place that's today called Zwingliplatz. And they baptized themselves in that fountain. And for the next century, they were ridiculed for it. People called them the rebaptizers. Why are you baptizing again? You already got baptized when you were a baby. They were persecuted for it. They were even killed and martyred for it. And you know the way the church martyred them for it? Drowned them. How about a third baptism for you? But they stuck to it. They were known as the Anabaptists, rebaptizers, and they were the forebearers of the Baptist faith. And their influence, as courageous as it was, is what allowed us to be a Baptist church. There's some cool stories in church history, and that's definitely one of them. And that's why we do what we do. All right. Why else? To connect with God's story. Why do we talk about John? Because he's the fulcrum on which the Old Testament and the New Testament come together. When you get baptized, what you are saying is, I want in on this story of redemption. I want in on it. I've already accepted it in my heart. Now I am ready to publicly profess that I am part of God's people. I'm part of his story. I want in. Let me give you one more reason as we go. One more. Why should we be baptized? To pledge our allegiance. To pledge our allegiance to God's kingdom. It is something that we do in order to show that we are believers and we belong together and we are united by something so much greater. What do we do when we pledge allegiance to the country, right? In school, what did you do? You stood up every morning, hand over your heart, hat off. You probably weren't allowed to even wear hats back then, but you know. And you pledged allegiance to your country. Because you wanted to say, I'm a member of this country. I'm a citizen. That affords me certain rights. It also affords me certain expectations and responsibilities. Well, guess what? We have an allegiance greater than our allegiance to America, folks. It's the allegiance to God's kingdom. And we need to pledge allegiance to him. And the way we did it is the way Jesus modeled for it. By stepping up in front of everybody and saying, I was a sinner. I messed up. I can't fix myself. I need Jesus to save me. I have accepted his forgiveness. I have a new life. And now before all of you, I want you to see that I am pledging allegiance, not just to a church, but to an entire movement, a kingdom. Why get baptized? It's how you pledge allegiance. It's how we do it. And so, as I close this morning, I want you to understand something here. If you've never been baptized, if you just never followed through with that step, I want to make that available to you. You might notice there is no baptistry in here. Makes it a little difficult. But here's what we want to do. We want to do a baptism. We have some kids that we know already want to do it. And I want to invite you to do it on Easter Sunday. We have found a portable baptistry. We're going to have it. It's going to be out there in the parking lot because that's where the hose is. All right? I promise you there's a heater. Okay? But we're going to have a baptistry set up. And if God is stirring in your heart, if this is something you've never done, yeah, I was christened, or yeah, I was baptized, but I wasn't a believer then. I just sort of was going through the motions. I was checking a box. I want to pledge allegiance to this faith that I profess. If that's you, I want you to come and talk to me sometime between now and Easter, because I would love you to join us out there as we baptize folks. We're going to do that on Easter Sunday. And you're going to see more information about that, but that is my invitation to you. And I hope that every one of us will be here to stand around it, because remember, baptism isn't just about the person going under the water. It's about the church celebrating it together. So I'm going to invite Tim and Laura to come back up here as we come to this moment. But what I'd like to ask you to do right this moment is just bow your heads for a second.